Hi, I'm Stuart McAllister with Reflections, one of the old explorers here.
The other old explorer, Ken Boa. I'm the same age as Stuart's older brother, 11 years older. So remember then that you have wisdom before you. You see in years and experience. But the problem is there's no fool like an old fool. And there's no saint like an old saint. So it works both ways, doesn't it?
That's true. But I like the cumulative years of experience, history, and adventures that we can combine in our mutual love of God and scripture and ideas. And part of that, Ken, is where I wanted to sort of launch us off today. Some of the themes we've been picking up over the last number of weeks, so we've talked about obviously a lot of what's going on in culture, but I think there's a real sense of which this sort of conflict in the sense of maybe just disease that people are struggling with. It really struck me in trying to talk to several Christians at different times about how they actually encounter and experience God. You know, I'm thinking John 16:33, where Jesus says, in the world you'll have tribulation, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we know that, and we've repeated this many times about being in the world, not of the world, but for the world. But I find that sometimes it's almost like we're managing this in many cases as a philosophical construct.
Yes.
Versus an actual, the God that we worship is real. His promises are true. His presence is there. And there is an encounter. So that's what I want to talk to you about. What's the kind of posture to respond to the endless amounts of gun violence, all the news about the threats from China, all of the American economy and its disruption and so forth?
So the narrative is really what we're talking about. What's the larger story? And we know that there is a story in this world, and there's a cultural moment that in which we inhabit. And you being a historian are well aware. You've seen these things before. You see processes and procedures and principles, and they recur, but in unique ways and unique expressions. And for such a time as this, we see that. But at the same time, you fix your eyes, as I think we all need to do, on the larger narrative, the great story, the greatest story ever told. And it seems to me that embedding our story in that great story, how do you fix a broken story? By embedding our story in the story, it's going to end well. So rather than wringing our hands, I think you and I are choosing the way of faith, hope, and love, and pursuing a biblical vision of what it means to be not compartmentalized, where it's just a part of my life, but rather not just in my head, but it's in the heart and the head and the hands. We've talked about this before, loving well and learning well and living well.
I think part of this, I think there's probably many components, but one is the fragmentation that is being experienced as there's been a loss of any concept of truth or shared truth. So the breakdown of morality, the breakdown on socio-political understanding, economics, every level. I mean, if you look at the scores of teenagers charging into the center of Chicago, and then the mayor getting up and basically saying, kind of, it's our fault, let's build better parks, and then they won't do this kind of stuff. You get all these kind of things going on. And I know that many people are reeling, saying, well, I feel very unsafe, I feel insecure, that, you know, shootings in public places, and, you know, do I go to my church? I might get shot. Do I go to the mall? I might get attacked. And all of the above is possible, probably not to the scale that we might, you know, think. It's exaggerated, I think, because of media. But again, the posture of Christians, how do we respond? What I sense at times is a feeling of almost like panic of, you know, well, let's get authority back. Let's get power back. Let's get the right people in control. And there, that's not to ignore that there are structural and these things.
Yes.
But the spiritual dynamic of how should we then live? How should we as Christians navigate crises times? How do we live under pressure? How do we manifest the glory of God? What does it mean that Christ is with us?
This most incarnational of all the visions of what a flourishing and fruitful life looks like is, in fact, an invitation to see it not just with our heads and just disconnect and have a head knowledge of God, but rather a heart knowledge and also in our practice. So how do we have a less compartmentalized vision that involves our desires, our longings, our aspirations, and indeed not just a left brain, but a right brain approach where we see we are part of a story and we're embedded in this moment for a reason. And who's going to get to define what that story is? Is it going to be Christ or culture? It's going to be what's the source of my vision of what a flourishing and fruitful life looks like?
Well, I was very much taken just today. I was just looking at again, John chapters 14 through 17.
Yes.
And I was very struck in, and Mary and I were talking about this, about the Trinitarian, just the depth of what Jesus was saying. So here we know it's his last words to his disciples. He's preparing them. And yet he talks so vividly about, obviously, the Father, who he is, and the Helper. And you have this tremendous perichoresis, this beautiful interaction of, I have been sent, and you know, he that has seen me, don't you know who I am? He said yes. Earlier on, he has seen me, he has seen the Father. So he's reminding them that the Father, he is this God here. And yet he's promising them, you're not going to be alone. It's going to be better for you that I actually depart. So that idea of the promise that tribulation is going to come, there's going to be hard times. And yet the manifestation of God through the power of the Spirit keeps you connected into the love, that the love of God is to secure you. You're to be held by that and to the presence of God, the promises of God, so that fear and uncertainty and disruption, which are a part of our human existence, should not rule the day.
When I see the Upper Room discourse, and every time I read it, and you realize he knows it's going to be less than 24 hours and he'll be on the cross. And here he has this moment, a knowledge of this. This is his last time, as we see in the story of the Upper Room discourse, it begins to become painfully obvious. And by chapter 16, we know now they realize he is going to leave. And so they're terrified. And he says, no, it's going to be the same thing that you are going to be suffering birth pains, but actually the very same thing that causes you grief and pain now will actually be birthing something who's going to last forever. So what does he talk about then? Knowing this speaks about love, joy and peace, being one who's an overcomer. And he gives them a courage and a perspective that I think is actually transcendent. And so it's a wonderful way of seeing, a wonderful vision of what life is meant to be about.
That you mentioned, I'd love you to elaborate a little bit more. Ken, this is not a word that we use very much today, but the word courage, because that really is the dynamic. I know Lewis spoke about that, about the need to apply courage is being applying the truth in the moment, at the moment of pressure. But I think courage has been forgotten, or the word has kind of evaporated out of our vocabulary. I mean, we can use it, but it doesn't really. What does that mean? Is it just the soldier in Kandahar, fighting combat, through the streets of the city? Is it just some person like the policeman running in to rescue children in school? But what about everyday courage for the mother with children, or the guy in the business world? Or
yes.
What does that courage look yes. like today?
And I think, again, going back to the Upper Room discourse here, he says to comfort one another and don't let your heart be troubled in chapter 14, verse 1. And so he speaks about, I'm preparing a place, and so that you have this joy and you will actually walk in that way, the truth and the life. And if you'd known me, you'd also know him. And so the whole idea of seeing that he is, in fact, who he claims to be, and that he's offering them courage in a time of tribulation. He promises, if they treated me this way, they're going to treat you this way. But be of good cheer. So you have to have this courageous perspective that says that I see the end in mind, and I'm living with that hope, that eternal hope. So I can walk it with love, joy, and peace, as he's encouraged them to do. Even though he knows what this end is, it's not the end of it all.
Do you think, and help me here to understand, but do you think that the switch to emotivism in our culture, to making almost like psychological complacency, well-being, I don't know what the word is here I'm looking for, has that undermined, or does that undermine the very notion of courage, because we're looking for a state of equilibrium or peace or a kind of an emotional calmness that is by definition often elusive, because we're always under stress for something. And therefore the idea of courage, where you're actually doing things often, maybe a bit scared, but you do them scared because you choose to do the right. And there's a willfulness, there's a determination, even though it's not comfortable, it doesn't feel good necessarily.
He makes them see this though, that you're part of a bigger story than this. And we can be courageous and not be troubled, because we know where we're going. We know that this adversity and this pain and this sorrow is temporary, and that the that which is going to endure will actually give us a hope and purpose. So be courageous, do not be fearful. Understand it's going to get worse before it gets better, and understand those things. But to me, that's a wonderful message that we have to have of being courageous, because we are in a warfare and we have to use the weapons of the warfare, but we have to be submissive to the Father, and we have to then be commit ourselves into his hands, submit yourself to him. And then greater is he who's in you. So knowing that you can be courage because you have the warfare, you have the weapons of the warfare, you have the identity of an overcomer, you are a child of the living God, and so you're headed for home. Well, with that perspective, then we can walk in this world and be it'll be painful and it's going to be difficult.
And the structure of this section, I mean, what I noticed, even as you were saying that, I was just looking down, is the way that Jesus juxtaposes both the comfort and the courage dimensions.
Together. Yes, they go
so,
together.
So, you know, on the one hand, you're being exhorted and reminded, you know, that God is with us. So, you know, and be ready and sort of resist, stand in the world. The world hates you, like John chapter 15. But the role of the helper, the comforter, the Spirit will be with you. That it's not that he comes alongside then.
No.
He's never left you.
And it's necessary for me to be depart and be with the Father so I can send you another comforter. And see, this is why he says in chapter 14, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper, he'll be with you. And he goes on to say, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. And so he invites him to see, in that day you can have comfort and hope and purpose, and therefore do what it requires for us to be a follower of the one who is the overcomer of the world, the flesh, and the devil.
But there is this need for courage. I mean, I'm thinking here of 21 of chapter 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. So there's the comfort, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. But yet he makes it very clear that in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So obedience. The willingness to stand. And I think surely if ever there's a time for clarity, again, not belligerence, and this is always the difficulty, how to be courageous, upright, clear, convictions, compassionate, and stand for the truth, but not be ugly and angry and finger pointing and wagging and conveying hostility, anything but the love of God. So to speak the truth in love, but to do stand in the word.
Standing in the word.
Robustly.
I think it requires a more of an eternal perspective than many people embrace. Most people live compartmentalized lives and therefore want to have as much comfort as they can. And as they read the scriptures, hope that it'll give them a better life. But at the end of the day, it's more than that. It's going to change us and transform us, and nothing less than that would do. And he warns us and tells us, look, you're going to have adversity, but obedience takes risk. And if you love me, you're going to take the risk of trusting me enough to do what I call you to do. And without that, you are not going to grow. Nobody grows in a biblical hope without adversity. Tribulation is what really clarifies our convictions.
Well, you know, I'm looking that this in verse 27, you know, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. I mean, when we think, as you said, just that when this is being said, this is a short period before the execution, and so we're a good number of days yet from the resurrection, and we're a long way from the coming of the Holy Spirit in terms of a short window of time. Anyway.
Right.
But when you think of what that has been said to them and that to us, so here we have got the coming of the Spirit. Jesus has been resurrected. The Holy Spirit is poured out. We have the promises. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And yet so many times we succumb to or buckle to or bend over into the fear. We allow fear to dominate. We allow the situation of the world perspective, the politics, the power, the fear of the left, the fear of the right, the fear of whatever it is, violence, to overwhelm us and suffocate us.
It's not a surprise then if a person is so mediaized and into that kind of way of seeing those narratives, after a while you become fear-driven and not faith-driven. And so what I set my mind on this when we're commanded to set our minds on the things above. It's not that we're to be ignorant. We know our time, our culture. But at the same time, I got to focus on those things that are going to be true and beautiful and good. That's going to last and endure. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. I'm about to go and I'm about to give my life in exchange for you. Mm-hmm. And all of those things are yours. But at the same time, you need to grasp that you have a purpose and a calling that makes all the difference in the world. Mm-hmm. That you...
Just the little sprinkles for heaven dropping in there.
Yes,
just the
every so often.
It's like Narnia ringing in from the outside.
These invasive presences. Yeah. But the concept of us being overcomers, and here he speaks about love and joy and peace in the very context of his own adversity, is an astonishing, knowing that he's going to be sweating drops of blood, knowing he's going to be separated from the Father, knowing he's going to be the sin bearer, all the more amazing that he says, my peace, I'm going to make it possible for you to have this inward joy so that you can abide in me and find your vitality in me and through me, and not wring your hands in despair, but walk in love, walk in my grace, walk in my truth and goodness.
So the whole idea of abiding, it's not just, I mean, we can sometimes mechanize this, or it maybe it can sound that way. If we're just saying, you know, okay, here's John chapter 15, you know, abide and do these practices and so forth. And we are saying that to some degree, because we're talking about the discipline, or at least putting yourself in the posture, the place, and the position to hear things. But without that, if you don't have this intentionality to stop and not let the voice of the news, the internet, your iPhone, your friends dominate your consciousness, you're allowing yourself to be basically taken over. You're dominated by fearful, negative, gloomy perspectives. And those really do attack your soul.
Yeah, and the heart makes room for what it treasures. And if that's true, then the question is whether we're treasuring goods in this world that things would continue on as we would hope and that we reform and get it right. Or am I treasuring God's promises? And where he's saying that I am preparing you in this world, and you're going to go through adversity, but I'm preparing you because you want to be comforted. And do not let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to the Father, but I'm going to bring you with me ultimately. So that idea of peace and calm, comfort and contentment, and indeed an invitation then to be lovers of one another rather than just so fed up or filled up with our own fear of in a zero-sum game. Mm-hmm. Rather, here we have a vision of God who is bigger than the circumstances, bigger than the devil, bigger than the world, bigger than the flesh. And his spirit in us, where the Trinitarian presence abides in us, and that co-inheres with us, beyond imagination. But don't make this just a head thought, but make it something that actually animates you and energizes you, where you set your mind. Philippians 4:8 is a command to set your minds.
I wonder if a big part of this, you know, you have talked a lot, and I know at the moment we talk a lot about the relationship with Karen, about aging, and about friends that we know have passed on. But I want to just take that for a second, and as we think about American culture of the world and we're living, or just the world at home, it's not just America, but the sense of loss, the sense of grief, the sense of nostalgia, the sense of like a bygone age, that if only we could get that, capture, freeze frame it. And there's an inability to enter the Christian story deep enough to really see the transcendent story, the narrative structure that is actually driving us, that God's story is coming to pass. The kingdom is coming. His will be done, is being done, but it will be done completely. And there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But if we almost wait, it's almost a bit like the messianic waiting for the Jews, waiting for Jesus, and not recognizing, because they didn't have the parameters. It was a surprising way that he showed up.
Yes.
I wonder, many Christians have now fallen into the place like those pre-arrival Jews.
Yes.
Where we're fretting about the future, we're waiting for a Messiah. We want Jesus to come with nuclear weapons or whatever, instead of coming as he is, the King, to establish righteousness and holiness and power and shalom.
Shalom. So we know, if we're thinking clearly, that our methods and mechanisms are not going to actually bring in the kingdom of righteousness and rule. We know that the Lord's Prayer invites us to ask for the King to come and to make all rights. these things that are wrong, right? So if I'm heavenly minded, if I'm focusing on the coming of the King, then I want to prepare the way for the Lord and to use my time, my brief time in this world, in an entirely different way, where I seek then to see life from an eternal perspective and realize that I can have a sense of calling and conviction and character and other centeredness because I'm defined by the coming of the King and not by our solutions.
I want to pull in on that with you, Ken, because the commandment, I mean, we talked about comfort and courage, but so the commandment to love is a command, but it's against the backdrop of a context where Jesus goes on in chapter 15, particularly about the whole idea of the world hating us, and he elaborates that very, very deeply. And yet the command to love, it's not a milquetoast kind of love. No. In fact, his love is the very love that we're talking about. He is about to die as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world for us. And he's calling us to love one another as he loved us and to be willing to lay down our life.
Yes, because if you grasp what reality is, ultimate reality is a person, a tripersonal spirit who, in fact, has sent the second person of the Word of God to become now flesh and to dwell as if we go back and review these basics and realize how extraordinary it is that eternity and infinity would put on a face and actually become one with us, and with undiminished deity, we can't grasp that. We can't grasp this beyond our grasp, beyond our theology, but to realize that he did this for some reason we can't even understand, because there was nothing in us that warranted. So nothing can make him love us more, nothing can make him love us less. That's security. So if we find our security and identity in him, then we are really putting it in the King of Kings, and we say, Maranatha, even come quickly. I know the world hates me. I know that it, as Jesus said, it hated me before it hated you. But instead, I chose you out of the world. But you can remember that if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But you are an overcomer, because you can say that you know that he, greater is he who is in me than he was in the world. So we have this wonderful pattern where he's equipping them for everything they need, the Holy Spirit, his presence in them, giving them a sense of his empowerment to walk in this world and to fulfill the requirements of the law that are impossible of human attainment, but can be done through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is, God's packed our bags, and he's given us all that we need now to walk in this world in faith, hope, and love, and to be other-centered and stop being about ourselves, but about him. Therefore about people.
He talked, I mean, I think of the contrast. There was one writer I was reading was contrasting with, say, the Islamic view of God. I mean, obviously, Allah is a singularity of being, and, you know, the Quran is an eternal book. But basically, so God didn't, in the Muslim story, Allah gives a book and commands. But in the Christian vision of reality, God gives himself and comes as a person and comes to us. And a part of that coming is not just the giving in the sacrificial sense, but it's a giving of his very life into us.
Yes.
So the fact that all throughout these texts here, we see this emphasis on love imparted. We talk about love, peace imparted. So these are real things given to us that are by the Holy Spirit, should be a part of our life and can be not only known cognitively, but experienced practically. What does the love of God, what shape does it take in my soul? What is the peace of God? How does it flourish and blossom in my heart? And, you know, how does that then look in that sense?
So that you are now indwelled by God, so that the inspired word, which points to the incarnate word. Now, the incredible thought is that the incarnate word is the indwelling word. And he says, it's because of the Holy Spirit that I can indwell in you and have this deep relationship. And I'm going to empower you to live a life you could not do on your own. So it is his presence and his power that gives us his peace in this world and gives us a vision, a mission, a calling that's beyond our capacity to achieve. But he's already given us what we need for that. But I think we have to fix our eyes on him. We have to set our minds on the things above. We have to constantly look to him as our source of all provision, and to realize he is our source of hope as well, because to long for him is to long for infinity and eternity and to have it all. And he said, I'm going to give you more than you can even imagine. Going back to a last thought, though, about nostalgia, I think it's very smart for us to go back to our greatest experiences, whether it was even of this nation or whether it was our relationships, and to use those not as things in the past, but as anticipatory goods.
Looking forward proleptically.
Yes, proleptically. So now I see them as I move them, as their anticipatory joys, that they're not the thing itself, but they're those greatest moments you've ever known are only hints of shalom, hints of a better world, a better culture, a better people, a better life, no death, no sorrow, no sickness, no pain. That's what he's, and if we have that mindset, we can have the mindset of a conqueror.
I like this, that my eyes fell on this as we were talking, but towards the end of John 17,
yes,
where Jesus says, you know, I've given them your word and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then he goes on to talk about, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them. So this, the fact that we are intentionally here, because I think I have people often looking for escape, and yet I often thought that the moment in history is to say, in this time, under these circumstances, with these people, at this moment, before God. Because we are called, somebody has to be here, somebody has to be the church, and somebody has to take the responsibility, and yet live out and flesh out these commands, these calls, these teachings and instructions, so that we live in such a way that there's a difference in how we live, and that we can both demonstrate and declare the kingdom. But we demonstrate it by a certain manner of being, by a way of living that shows that we are not being driven by fear and anxiety and the hunger for power, but by love, grace, and confidence in the sovereignty of God.
Yes.
His will be done.
Which makes us other-centered, not self-centered. And when we become more Christocentric, the more other-centered we become. And so he increases, we decrease. And then we find our true joy in him as manifested in, through the Holy Spirit, who imparts the power for us to be transformative agents, people of men and women of community and conviction, of character. And also, I would say that they have a sense of contentment, knowing that God's got them right where they are. And instead of wringing their hands, they see God's got me here for a reason. I've got a calling, and I'm going home. So that with that perspective, at Jesus ends this at the end of the discourse, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, verse 25, I've known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known. So it's going to be there to them and then through them. The love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. That's perichoresis, that the same love that you have for me and I in you, they're in us and we are in them. This is beyond imagination. This is where it leaves behind absolute monism, any idea that because there has to be a triunity, there has a Trinitarian vision of the wellspring of participation and dance, and we are welcomed into the heart of all things, which is an astonishment when we think about that.
And you know, Ken, is maybe a way to conclude is just that one of the things I think as the benefit of older age is that we've seen a lot of warfare, seen a lot of scars, we've seen some terrible failure in people's lives, and we've had our share of mistakes and scrapes and all these things. And yet we do know that the promises are real, that Christ forgives and that God's grace overcomes and can meet us. So my hope today for any who are listening and maybe feeling a little bit of sense of that despair or discouragement, that they would maybe turn, go to John chapter 14 through 17.
I'd say so.
Just take a little dive in here. Let these words from our King touch your heart and let the Comforter do his work.
That's a good word, that we need to just immerse ourselves in what he gives them on this last night. Love, joy, peace. Those three words. When you go through the Upper Room Discourse, look for those three words. And it's astonishing. Then you begin to realize, life's not ever been about me. It's always been about Jesus. But when I pursue, love him, pursue him more and more, the more then I walk out of that with contentment and overwhelming with gratitude, so that I'm able to be a grace-filled person rather than a grabber. I can then serve people rather than manipulate them. Then I'm a person of community, conviction, and courage in this world.
May grace surround us all.
God's grace be upon us. Amen.